Let us turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse number 2. And we come once again to this verse that we have been looking at since last Sunday evening, when you may remember we really began our communion season, bring it forward, so to speak, and we began to consider this great statement. And we have been looking at this verse over the past number of preparatory services and again this morning. We made some general comments, introductory comments, about the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ last Sunday evening, the cross, the central piece of the Christian faith, and how the Old Testament makes certain prophecies concerning it, and how the New Testament gives us a clearer, a detailed picture of what the Old Testament was really talking about. And then on Thursday evening at our preparatory service, you remember we were looking at God the Father's part in this, God's purpose in all that he does, God's glory, the purpose really for which he made the world, controls providence, and institutes grace. And how God uses means, even the death of the cross of Christ. God uses his enemies as well as his friends to further his works, his purposes of salvation. And we find a number of examples in the scriptures. We can think, for example, in the time of Habakkuk, you remember, when the Lord was going to raise up the bitter, hasty nation, the Chaldeans, in order to chastise Judah. And these Chaldeans were worse sinners than Judah ever was, and yet the Lord was going to use his enemies and his people's enemies in order to discipline his children. And then once these Chaldeans had done God's work, he would then deal with them. And you remember, of course, how Darius, who did not know God but was nonetheless known by God, he signed that great decree, you remember, that allowed the people of Israel and other nations also, which were held captive by the Babylonian Empire. And when the king Darius, the first of the Persian monarchs in the new Persian Empire, he took the throne and let a lot of these captives go back, and the Jews were among them. So God, again, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Cyrus among one of the first things he did. So there are many examples, and that's the kind of thing. So when we come to the cross of Christ, there's no kind of aberration, as it were, in the part of God. God uses things that in themselves are not pleasant to bring about his purposes of redemption. And then last night, you remember, Saturday, we were looking at the person and the work of Christ, how it's revealed here very clearly in the cross. And this morning, of course, when we came to the communion service itself, we were looking at this verse and emphasizing the endurance of Christ. We saw the meaning of the word endurance. It means to remain in the same place, not to be budged, not to shift away. And we saw how Jesus endured. He wasn't going to be moved away from the cross despite what men did to him or said about him. And we were looking then this morning at the endurance of Christ. So let's read this verse once again as we come to another aspect of it this evening. We're to run with patience. The same word, endurance and patience, is this same word. We too, as Christian people, are to run with endurance, not being moved away by what men may say or do concerning us, but running with endurance, remaining in the same place, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this morning, looking at this verse, we were emphasizing what it was that Christ endured, the wicked hands of wicked men, the wiles of the devil seeking to dissuade Jesus from ever going to the cross, and how he suffered under God, God's wrath. And we saw finally this morning, you remember, that the death of Jesus Christ is not some passivity. He wasn't carried along, as it were, as a victim of circumstances. Rather, his death is an act of obedience. We were quoting the well-known saying by the commentators, the doing and the dying of Jesus, and the dying is the best of his doing. And that's the great thing that he did. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that does not mean, as we were saying this morning, that he was obedient and then died. It means that his death itself is included in the obedience. He, when he gave his life, was actually obeying the commission that God had given to him, and he endured that, obeying and humbling himself, ever increasingly humiliated as he sought to fulfill the mission given him to do. Well, we want this evening to come to this verse once again, and we're going to come back to it tomorrow night again, looking unto Jesus, how we ourselves are to run with endurance, and what it means to look unto Jesus. But this evening we're going to be looking at this statement that we have here. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despising the shame. Now, this does not mean that he found the cross easy or he thought the shame was nothing, despising the shame. This does not mean that he thought it some little trifling thing, despicable in itself. It was a serious issue. And he indeed experienced a great deal of shame. We're not going to be emphasizing the shame. That's one of the things, of course, that we could well emphasize in a sermon. The shame of the cross is a sermon in itself, but we don't have time to look at everything that's involved here. But we do want to be reminded this evening that in the midst of all the horrific realities that we have been considering over the past number of evenings as we've been looking at this a particular verse, we must not be left with the impression that the message of Christ and even the crucifixion of Christ is all darkness and death and pain and sorrow. The message of Christianity ultimately is not a message of death, it's a message of life. It's not a message of the dark side of life, it's actually a message of the bright side of life. And Jesus came into the world as a light into a darkened world. He sheds light in our dark world, and he sheds life into our dead world, as we're going to see. So when we think of the cross of Christ, we're not to think of it only in terms of the darkness and the horror that came upon Jesus on the cross. We're to think of those motivations and those things that are involved when Christ was enduring the cross. And there is a tremendously bright side to it. And it is described in terms of the joy that was set before him. We are not saying that during the experience of Calvary, those 6 hours that he was crucified, that he was experiencing a great deal of joy. He was not. He was experiencing a great deal of pain and shame and anguish and isolation, as we were emphasizing this morning and on other occasions. He was all alone. The disciples forsook him and fled. And he was forsaken by God, and he felt the awfulness of being utterly alone in the darkness. But he knew that there was more to this great experience than simply the experience of the suffering itself. And he knew that there was going to come an end to this cross, and he knew that there was going to be what is described as the joy that was set before him. And we have to keep this in mind, because it is possible, you see, to misrepresent the Christian faith. It is possible to present the Christian faith as gloom and doom, and sometimes to present, as it were, to the world, a sad visage. Because it is true there is a great heart of pain and a great sorrow and a great sense of bereavement and loss in the message of Christianity. There's no question of that. The Christian faith is realistic. And it reminds us, as more than one commentator has said, that the tune of this world is a somber tune. And that's why the great poets and the great playwrights too, if I may say so, the greatest of the Greek writers were all tragedians. The comedy plays are nothing of the same level as the great tragedies. And the same with Shakespeare. Shakespeare's greatest plays are his tragedies, not his comedies. And the greatest things that men write about do have a tragic note. But tragedy is not, as it were, death on every hand with corpses strewn around the stage, as it were, and then the curtain closes with death. Tragedy, properly understood, is a great tragedy in which we rise to the occasion and survive it and come through it victorious. And that is what the great writers, and that's certainly what the Bible itself is emphasizing. And so the cross of Christ is not the end of things. There is a sense in which it is the focal point, but it is not the end by any means. The cross only lasted for 6 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then it was over and done with. And Jesus knew it was finished. He knew it was over and done, and that never again, when he gave up the Spirit and said, "It is finished," and cried with a loud cry, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He knew that never again would he go into the darkness. Never again was he going to be in the hands of wicked men. Never again was he going to be, as it were, condemned to die in such humiliating and shameful circumstances. All that was over and done with. It was done. And now there remains the bright side, the joy that is set before him. And we want to look this evening, as it were, at this brighter side, because it was what enabled Jesus to endure. He never lost sight. Jesus was never in despair. Jesus was never one who lost sight of the great mission and the great consequences of what he was going to do. He knew before he went up to Jerusalem that he was going to go there to be handed over to wicked men, to the Jewish leaders and to the Gentiles, to suffer many things, to be put to death. He knew all that. But he also knew that on the third day he was going to rise again. "No man takes my life," he said. "I have authority to lay it down, and then I have authority to take it back again." So all that Jesus is experiencing on the cross is in order for the joy set before him to come to pass. The cross, as we saw in one of our preparatory services, is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It is one of those stages that leads to further things, and the further things are better things. Because the great purpose of his coming is that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. And that the world might know something about a message of hope. Because without this cross and without this Christ, the world is steeped and hopelessly lost in hopelessness. And this is what we're to understand. We can't go into all the details this evening of all the things I would love to say about the joy set before him, because there's a vast array of teaching on this great theme in the scriptures in one place or another. But I do want to emphasize 4 ingredients that we must surely say leap out at us when we consider, against the background of the cross, the joy set before him. And we've got to ask, well, what is it, particularly and specifically, that we need to keep in mind? Well, the first thing is this. We've already seen in previous sermons, and indeed this morning, we saw how he suffered under the wrath of God. He endured God's wrath. And we saw how God was involved. God did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And Jesus knew, you see, that in enduring the cross, he was actually pleasing God. And that he was going to be well rewarded by God. He knew that God was going to be satisfied. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament references to himself, and that everything that was written concerning him must have its end. He knew that. He knew exactly the part that God would play and would play subsequent to the cross. He knew that God was going to be pleased with what he had done. In John chapter 10, he tells us, you remember, verse number 17, "My Father loves me because of this, because I lay down my life and take it again. I have this authority. I will do this, and my Father will love me." Now, this doesn't mean that the Father never loved him before. The Father did love him. He always loved him. But it seems that he is loving him because he has done this. In the same way, you remember how Abraham was blessed of God. He was promised a blessing. And the blessing was going to come to Abraham according to Genesis chapter 12, you may remember. But remember the temptation in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was tempted to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar of sacrifice, and how the Lord stayed his hand, and the ram, the animal, was put in the thicket and laid upon the altar. But do you remember what God said to Abraham? "Because you have done this thing, because you have done this in blessing, I will bless you." God was always going to bless him. But because he had done this for God, God was going to do something extra for him. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ evidently understands, because he knows that God is going to be pleased. It pleased the Lord. He knew that the pleasure of the Lord, God's pleasure in saving people, was going to be accomplished by him dying on the cross of Calvary. And he was pleasing God. All through his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ says in a number of places, especially in John's Gospel, he says, I always do those things that please him. I'm come into the world not to speak my own messages, but his word. Not to do my own will, but to do his will. And I always know that he hears me. He's always with me. I know he's always with me. And so our Lord Jesus Christ took a great delight in doing the will of God, no matter what that will would involve. He took delight in it. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. We never find any place Jesus arguing with the Father, critical, or in any way, as it were, resisting God's will. Not even in Gethsemane, when he says, let this cup pass from me. He's not resisting God's will there. He is actually reaffirming God's will in his life. Not my will, but thy will be done. Gethsemane is not a place where Jesus is thinking of going away from God's will. It is a place where he is determined to do it, come what may. And on the cross of Calvary, he knows that God is going to do something for him. God is going to raise him from the dead. He is going to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That's what he prays in John chapter 17. The time has come. The hour has come. And when the hour has come and when the hour is gone, Father, glorify me again with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That glory, glorify me again with that glory. But there was more to it than that. It wasn't simply pleasing God, and everything that God would command him to do, he would take a delight in doing it because of love. You and I know something of this. If you and I love someone, there are times when we may well have to sacrifice on their behalf. There are times when we may have to go to a great expense to do something good for them if we love them. Love not only covers a multitude of sins, it makes many difficult tasks easier, because love does conquer all in the end. And the love of God for Christ and the love of Christ for God in the end is going to win through. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew that there was another pleasure. Something else was that he was going to delight in reference to God his Father. And it wasn't simply his own glory. It was the fact that his Father was going to be propitiated. And that in the basis of that propitiation, God was going to be enabled to forgive the sins of everybody who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a very good reason, and I'm sure those of you who know your theological terminology will understand what I'm going to say. The word propitiation is in our version. It's a good word. It means that God's anger is appeased and turned away. The joy that Jesus has in going to the cross is to turn away God's anger from people and to take that anger to himself. The joy is that he is going to take the place of many ungodly sinners, because God is angry with sinners every day. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do something that would enable God to turn away his anger, because his anger is poured out and indeed exhausted in Jesus' crucifixion. And that's where the word propitiation comes in, because there's another word that's introduced in other versions, the word expiation. And now expiation will not do duty for propitiation for this reason. Expiation is a good word, and Jesus on the cross is expiating sin. But he is also propitiating God. You see, the cross of Calvary is something in which Jesus Christ is offering himself to God. We've already mentioned that. It's not just that Jesus is doing something for us on the cross of Calvary. It is that he's doing something for God on the cross of Calvary. There was a very famous book written in the Middle Ages. I'm sure you've heard of it. I'm sure you've all heard of Anselm, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th and 12th centuries. He overlapped these two centuries, and he wrote a book. He was rather a good man. He wrote a number of books, but one of them was called Cur Deus Homo. And that title means, why did God become man? That basically is what the title means. Why did God become man? And Anselm answers the question way back in the medieval church. In those dark ages, let me remind you, there was a great deal of light. The idea that there was total darkness and the Christian gospel was eclipsed in the Middle Ages is quite frankly wrong. That's not true to history. There were a lot of Christians living in the Middle Ages. And there's some of their writings, we've got them, and we can see the great insight that they had concerning the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and what it means to follow him. But Anselm wrote this book because it was a very common misrepresentation of the atonement at the time when Anselm was writing, and it was that Jesus Christ was offering himself as a sacrifice, a ransom to Satan. The ransom to Satan theory. And it goes something like this. I won't bore you with it over much, but it goes something like this. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus was offering himself to Satan on behalf of the prisoners, and Satan was letting prisoners go on behalf because he now had the supreme prize. And of course, Christ rises from the dead, and Satan has let the prisoners go, and now the great prize has escaped his hand because he too rises from the dead. That is basically the ransom to Satan theory. Now, I hope none of you ever believe anything like that, because that is not what the Bible teaches us concerning the atonement, the ransom that Jesus is offering in the offering of himself. He is offering himself to God, not to Satan. He's not offering himself to us on the cross. He's offering himself on our behalf, but not to us, but to God. Why? Because God is angry, and he turns away the wrath of God. He has paid the price that God demands. And the joy set before him is that he sees in God his Father no reason anymore to be angry with his people and to give a free pardon to every single person who will believe in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul has this written very clearly in Romans chapter 3 from verse number 25 onwards. Jesus Christ, propitiation through his blood, whom God has put forward to be a propitiation through his blood. Why? That he might be just and the justifier of everybody who believes in Jesus. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that God his Father was pleased with him, because God the Father knew that a ransom price was being paid in full for everybody without exception who will only believe in Jesus Christ. There is a full pardon. Sins forgiven, not because of what we are, but despite what we are. Sins blotted out, remembered no more. And that is a joy to God, because he delights to forgive. And it is a joy to Jesus to be the foundation upon which his Father can now be just, remaining righteous with his law uncompromised, his own personal integrity intact. Not winking at sin, because God is propitiated. You propitiate a person. You turn away the... You and I sometimes propitiate people. It's well known. A kind of a peace offering, a kind of offering. Somebody falls out with us, they're angry with us, so we go to them and we go and visit and we bring an offering and we say, look, I want to have peace with you. And reconciliation is made. We shake hands, we forgive each other and embrace, and we go on as friends. That's the idea, you see. You propitiate a person. You expiate sin. Of course Jesus is doing something for us on the cross. He's covering our sin. But that's not propitiation, that's expiation, that's covering. And so when we're told here it was for the joy set before him, it is the joy of pleasing his Father. It is the joy of knowing that God can take pleasure in sinful people because they are cleaving to Christ, in whom he is well pleased, and the Father will do anything, as it were, for his Son. Hear him, this is my beloved Son. Everywhere in the Scripture, when our sins are forgiven, It is always in the same terms that the Bible puts it. Differently, but in the same terms. On our behalf and for Jesus' sake. And that's why when you and I pray for mercy, we pray for Jesus' sake. We don't come in our own strength. We don't come and say, well, I'm standing on my own rightness, my own meritoriousness, works of righteousness that we have done. No, we put Jesus forward. We say, Father, remember what Jesus did for me. Even the publican who went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18, he prayed that. Why did Jesus say to him, or say concerning him rather, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee who stood with himself afar off and prayed his prayer to himself, you remember? This publican, he would not lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote upon his breast. But do you remember what he said? It doesn't come in fully in our English translations. But what he said was, God be merciful. God be propitiated. God be propitious towards me. In other words, that poor publican was not standing and saying, God be merciful to me because of me. He was saying, God be merciful to me because I know that you have provided a propitiation. And that propitiation is Jesus Christ. God be propitious to me for Jesus' sake. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on that occasion with Moses and Elijah. We read of it in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, but at verse 31 there, they were discussing his decease in our version, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But you know and I know, because I mentioned it a few weeks ago in a midweek meeting, the word there is Exodus. They were discussing the Exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. But an Exodus for whom? Who is it that experiences the Exodus? Well, it's God's people. And just as under Moses so long ago, God led his people out and Moses was the instrument of leading them out then. So there is a greater than Moses because he leads us out of a greater bondage. A greater exodus is ours in Christ, you see. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that God, his Father, was going to lead a great multitude. And what he was doing was pleasing to God because it was going to be the ultimate exodus out of sin and death and into glory and life. And are we not told in Hebrews chapter 2, and I won't go any further than that, Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 10, one of the great statements of the Bible, at verse number 9 and 10. We'll read in chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And here's the verse. It became him, it becomes God to do this kind of thing. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is doing something that is entirely becoming to his holy and loving character. It is something that is not incongruous to God, but the delight of it all, of God's heart and of Jesus' heart, is that the joy set before him is the bringing of many sons to glory. And that pleases the Father. And that brings joy to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second thing I must press on. We would love to go further into these things. But the second thing is this. Not only that God pardons sin and all barriers removed, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, unto them, and he has given to us a message of reconciliation. And Paul says, you remember, be reconciled to God, because the reconciliation has been made. All you have to do is to come to God in the name of Christ, seek mercy, and you will find mercy. No barriers. No objections, because God is pleased with his Son. The second thing is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ knows that the gospel that he has begun to preach in the world is going to continue in the world until the end of time. He has come in order that the gospel, the good news of who he is and what he has done, the joy set before him is the joy of knowing that down through the generations until the end of time, there is going to be a message. And the message is going to be centered on him. And it's going to be a good message, not a bad message. It's going to be a message because the word gospel is a word that is linked with good words. There is nothing that is bad about the message of the gospel. It is always a good message. And it's interesting, is it not, that our Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross of Calvary, was already preparing his disciples for the message that they would proclaim after he rose again from the dead. They would look back and then they would remember. Oh, now we remember. He told us that he was going to rise from the dead. And after he rises from the dead, the suffering is over. Calvary is finished. The shame of it's gone forever. What remains now to be said or done? Well, go and tell the world. Go and tell the world what I did. Tell the world that I'm alive and not dead. Tell them that I once died. He who was dead is now alive forever. That's the gospel message. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that all the four gospels, all of them, they close off, especially the first three gospels. They all close off with this final imperative, Matthew's gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, going into the world, making disciples. Mark's gospel, you remember. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. You remember Luke's gospel, where he was reminding us at the end when Christ was ascending, go, that the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, the message of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations of the earth. And you might say, well, where does John's gospel have that? Well, it doesn't have it exactly like that, but it does have it. He said to Peter, the representative apostle, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, go and tell. Build up the church, and the church will then go. And the message of the gospel is going to be a message for all the world. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ understood his own ministry. And this is how the apostles who were writing after these events, when all the suffering of Christ was over, this is how they understood it. They were looking back. You remember how John writes, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. We were there with him, said Peter, on the holy mountain when he received. We were there. We saw him. That which was from the beginning, we have seen it. We've handled it. The word of life. We were there. And you remember how John begins his gospel by reminding us that the light has come into the world and the darkness of this world can never put it out. What is John talking about? He's talking about the light of Christ that is never going to be extinguished from this world. You and I are living in a world in which there is a deep hope that this message, this disturbing message of Christianity, will soon be obliterated. And there are those who confidently say that, well, it won't be too much longer now when Christianity is an old has-been like all the other religions. Its use-by date is long past, really. It's still a lingering thing, but it's on the way out. And sometimes, tragically, the Christian community seems to be infected with that kind of pessimism, as though all were up with the cause of Christ in the world. And there are those who are already beginning to write about the new philosophy, the new age, and all these fancy words that they use concerning the different eras. And they're saying we're now living in postmodernism and post-Christian world now it is. And recently a man on the radio in Sydney, he made it very clear. He says, whatever the problems of our modern world are or ever will be, there's one thing we can say for sure. And that is that no ancient writings, no ancient scribblings, as Richard Dawkins describes the Bible, no ancient writings have any part to play in solving the problems of our world. That's all past. That's has-been stuff. And our Lord Jesus Christ is looking ahead. And he's looking ahead because he knows what is written in Isaiah chapter 53 concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. He knows that he's soul is going to be poured out unto death. He knows that. He knows it is the will of the Lord to bruise him. He knows that the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He knows that it is his wounds that are our healing. He knows all that. But he also knows something about himself. He knows that he's going to see the travail of his soul. And he's going to look back, not with regrets, but with rejoicing. Because he's going to see the fruit of it all. It was a work hard done. It wasn't an easy task. It was not something pleasant. But the fruits of it, in the same way as this letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 12 goes on to speak of, don't be wearied under the discipline of the Lord. No discipline for the moment, from verse 5 onwards, no discipline is pleasant. Rather, it's grievous. It was grievous for Jesus. It wasn't pleasant. But afterwards, it does yield the fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. And our Lord Jesus Christ went through the dark waters of Calvary, but he knew that there was more to it. There was a gospel in the world, and the gospel was going to be a promise. It was going to be a promise of mercy. It was going to be a message with a stern core to it. You either repent or perish. That's part of the gospel too. But that's not the gospel's heart. The heart of the gospel, the spear point of the gospel, is God so loved the world. And how do we know God loved the world? And we know it because of Christ and Calvary. The joy set before him is the joy of knowing that down through all the ages, his church is going to reach far more people with his message than he was ever able to do. And for far long a portion of time than he was ever able to do. And with far wider geographical distribution than he was ever able to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry came to an end before he was in his mid-30s. His public ministry only lasted for 3 years or something. He wasn't widely traveled as far as we know. He never moved outside the bounds of Judea, really, or Jewry. He went down to Egypt as a child. We do read of him being up on the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, but these were not prolonged visits. He spent his time in the land of the Jews. He wasn't a widely traveled man at all. And he said to his disciples on one occasion, "You're going to do greater works than I am ever going to do, greater works than you'll be able to do, because I'm going to go to the Father." What works is he talking about? Are we going to be able to raise more dead people than Jesus? No. The charismatics say yes. That's not what he means at all. Are we going to be able to perform greater miracles than Jesus did? No. He doesn't mean that. He's not speaking of signs and wonders. He's talking about works. He's speaking about that ministry of the church in all the world, century by century, millennia by millennia, to all the nations of the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, reached very few people in the earthly ministry that he undertook. He didn't reach all that many people. It wasn't a long ministry. Men in pastorates have a longer ministry than Jesus had. And Jesus was doing something crucial that was going to be carried on in his name under the terms of the gospel. And that raises an interesting, you see, this is where this is so, we can go into a lot of things in this, but it does raise an interesting point, doesn't it? And it's often perplexed the church. There are those who say that the apostles thought that Jesus Christ was going to come back soon, indeed in their own lifetime, some would maintain. And down through the centuries, Christian people have always been wondering, why does he take so long? Well, he's not taking so long at all. The Bible says he'll come as soon as he can. But is it not rather interesting? And we've got to take this to heart, that when we look at the biblical history that we find in the Old Testament and then in the New, how much time elapse do you think there is in the Old Testament? The history from Abraham. Have you any idea when Abraham was living? Have you any thoughts on the matter? When do you think Abraham lived? Well, it's not clear exactly. We can't pinpoint it exactly. But somewhere, somewhat less than 2000 BC, Abraham was living round about 1800 or 1900 BC. The history of the people of Abraham is a history of only a few hundred, a couple of thousand years. It was limited in scope. It was limited in the persons that it was concerned with. One nation only. one little part of the surface of the earth. This gospel ministry that Jesus is envisaging and the joy of the gospel encompasses the whole earth, not limited to one little place, but everywhere, every nation, and far more people. The Jewish people, it seems, at the full strength, the different ways of calculating, they never were more than 3 or 4 million strong as a people. That's even less than the population of Sydney tonight. They weren't a great multitudinous group. The city of Jerusalem, you could walk around it in no time at all. The joy of all the earth. Even today, the land of the promised land is less than 100 miles long and 30 miles or 40 miles wide. That's all. It's not a big piece of land. And Jesus is envisaging a world that is lost in its vastness. But he's also envisaging a saved world. He saw the multitudes, you remember, who were as sheep having no shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. And what does he say to the church? Pray and go. And the joy set before him is that he knows that there will always be some who won't pray and who won't go. We know that. But there are always some who will. And their labors will not be in vain, because I am with you always. Wherever you go, I am there. I'm with you. And I'll be with you right to the end of your ministry, right to the end of the age. There's no such thing in the Bible as a post-Christian world. There's no such thing as a gospel message that is reaching its use-by date. And the joy set before him is the vision of a glorious future for the world, where God brings in such a number that at the end no individual could number them. There's so many from every nation and kindred and tongue. That's the joy set before him. But then the third thing is the grace. He knows that out of that multitude to whom the gospel has come, there are going to be those who will believe. Grace for grace. He knows that he is going to purchase. I won't spend much time on this. But he knows that he's going to purchase everything that is necessary for the conversion and the sanctification of his people. You see, the gospel comes to you and to me. It's free. Take the water of life without money, without price. It's free to us. And the danger is that we might think that because it's free, therefore it hasn't cost anything. Easy come, easy go. But it's free to us because the price has already been paid. It's immensely costly. And that means that everything that goes to make us God's children, all the grace, all the means of grace, it all is purchased by Christ. He loved the church. And he gave himself for the church, that he might wash the church, sanctify the church, washing her with the washing of water through the word, that at the end he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. It's not simply that he sees converted people coming out of the nations. He sees glorified people. Because the end that he has in view that gives him the ultimate joy is not just grace for grace and the supply of every need, the provision of Bibles and the constant replenishments of the Holy Spirit and converts added to his church every day. It's not just that. It is ultimately the end of it all. And this is the final thing that I want to say this evening. The joy set before him is the joy of God's mercy flowing freely. God well pleased. He will be pleased. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. And he looks back himself and is well contented, well done, good and faithful servant. The gospel message, how he delights in the gospel message. And how he delights in those who preach the gospel message. If I may be so bold to say it, how beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of those who preach the gospel. Every preacher had better face the fact that he's going to receive scowls and resistance. We know that. The sooner we learn it, the better. But how beautiful to God, how beautiful to Christ. How he chose those men to be his peculiar friends. Who were they? Who were his friends? Who were the ones that Jesus chose to be his special companions? They were those who would preach his word for him. I'm not trying to extol the ministry. I'm trying to enable us to understand the joy of Christ. When his name is named, he rejoices, because he knows this is what the world needs. His people need it, and sinners need it. And every time his gospel is proclaimed, he is pleased. But then there's the glory. What's the purpose of all of this? It is the glory. When in the Old Testament, you remember, the people of Israel entered into the promised land, was that God's final plan for his people? A land, a piece of ground in the face of this earth? Not so. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew better. This land in which they were wandering, the land of promise, they knew this was only a temporary arrangement. And even when their descendants at the time of the Exodus, 400 odd years later, would enter in and possess the land, even that was only a temporary arrangement. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are told, they looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't a land they were looking for. They were looking for a heavenly city. And Moses also, when he was enabled to turn away from Pharaoh's household with its pleasures and its power and embrace identity with God's slave people and suffer with them, he knew that there was a greater reward than Pharaoh's household could ever provide. He looked away. He had recompense to the reward. And he accounted the sufferings for the Christ greater treasures or pleasures than all the treasures of Egypt, and suffering for Christ greater than the pleasures of sin, which last for a season. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of these people, according to Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking away from this world entirely. So must you and so must I, because that's what Jesus was doing. As he looked around him on Calvary's cross, what would he see? Scowling, sweaty, ugly faces. What would he hear? Well, we've been commenting on it. And when he rose from the dead, what was he going to see? He was going to see cowardly and bewildered disciples and a Jerusalem that still did not believe in him, putting stones on his tomb to try and keep him into the grave. And he rose again, and he knew that the world that was going to hear the good news of what he had done, he knew that there were going to be many unbelievers. He knew that this world was going to be a contrary place to his disciples. He warned them of the sufferings that they would experience in this world. But he also reminded them, great is your reward in heaven. In other words, your end and my end is not that we should have a place in this world, but that we should have a place in the heavenly mansions. And Jesus says, it is necessary for you that I go away. Because when I go away from you, and he means the cross, he means his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what he means, I go away. I go via the cross. But when I go, I'll come back again. And I'm going to take you to be with me, that where you are, where I am, there you may be also. That's the glory. And I say that's the glory because that's what he was praying about in John chapter 17. Glorify thou me with the glory. The time has come that he should depart out of this world and go back to the Father, to that happy place of glory where he really did belong. This world to him was a valley of tears, as it is for all his people. But you remember how in John's Gospel chapter 17, he is praying for his disciples, not for the world. He's praying that in the world we will be kept from the evil, we'll be kept from disunity, we'll be kept from sin, sanctify them in the truth. And then he prays, Father, I will. This is his last will and testament for his people, remember, that they be with me in the glory, that they may behold my glory, and the love with which you have loved me, that you would love them, and the glory which I am going to receive, that you would give that glory to them also. That's the joy set before him. And if you and I sometimes, in our little way, we can set our hand to do something that's difficult because we know in the end it's worthwhile. And amidst the pain, there's a measure of joy. Not experienced yet, but anticipated. The contentment of a work well done. Then we're enabled to persevere and continue, knowing that all the sweat and the effort is worth it in the end. That's why we study, isn't it? That's why we labor over our exams and our textbooks. Because in the end, we know it's worth it. When we get our results and get our whatever the thing is we're striving for, that piece of paper that says you've done it, and how contented we are with the labors, and how happy our families, and how happy everybody is because it's a happy occasion. That's what Christ is talking about, or the gospel's talking about. The happy land, that place that Samuel Rutherford speaks about, Emmanuel's land, where everything is centered upon Emmanuel. When he is the pride, when he is the object of all the affection, when he is the one to whom we owe everything and we all look to him, we say to him, how happy we are, Jesus, that you did this for us. And he would say to us, yes, and I would be happy to do it again. Because because to do this kind of thing is worth it. To redeem one's soul surely is a worthwhile effort. To save a multitude, a lost world, surely is a worthwhile thing to do. And that's what surely is involved. More than that, I don't have time to talk about. Who for the joy set before him. That's why we rear our children, feed them, wash them, comfort them, sacrifice for them, sit up sleepless nights when they're sick or maybe out somewhere at night, we don't know. And that's why we do it, because it's a worthwhile thing to do, to bring up children, because we love them and we're looking for a happy return. That's the kind of thing, the joy set before him, the joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of a gospel, the joy of grace for his people, and the joy of his own glory, the joy of the glory of his people, and the joy of leading many sons to glory, making the captain of their salvation perfected through the sufferings of the cross. Now, I haven't exhausted this text by any means, but we're going to stop there for tonight, and we'll come back to it for a final time tomorrow, when we have to learn to apply all this to ourselves. And the only way that the writer says we're to apply it all is to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. May God bless his word to us.